What's your favorite conspiracy? We all have one, probably. Whether you like to think about who else might have shot JFK, or maybe you're one who thinks that the moon landings were actually faked in a movie studio somewhere. Maybe you think Princess Diana was killed by some other royal. Or, maybe you also have wondered and pondered that conspiracy that says our own government was responsible for 9/11. Well, doesn't really matter whether great or small. Conspiracies and cover-ups may exist, but usually most of them are theories that are more a product of our own minds, our own overactive imaginations, than theories based in fact. The human mind is always going to struggle with that question, that unanswered dilemma, trying to provide an explanation that's for something that seems to defy rational explanation. What powers do really shape history? Kings, armies, governments, or maybe it's some mysterious group of businessmen who control everything from a high tower in New York City. Well, the text that we're going to look at today in 2 Kings chapter 6 tells us that God is the one who is controlling history. He's working even now to shape events, just as he did in the Old Testament. And it's not kings here, it's not armies, but it's the prophet of God by the name of Elisha who is the determining figure in our text. He saw with spiritual vision what others didn't, because his eyes were opened by God. You see, what we see here is that history, all of it, the great and the small, the big stuff and the little stuff, is all in the hands of a sovereign God. I'm going to read from that sixth chapter, beginning in verse 8 this morning. And as we turn there, let's turn first to him in prayer. Father, be now our teacher, we pray, as we come to the scripture. Let it be food and drink for us who are so hungry and so thirsty from our time in the world. We would be nourished and refreshed so that we can go back and serve you yet again this week. So speak to us of eternal things. Let our confidence be in the unchanging nature and character of our God. And may our hope be that by the power of your Spirit, as we have entrusted ourselves to Christ, that you will provide for us and protect us and finally see us safely home. For we ask in the name of your Son, Christ, our Savior. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 6, and I'm beginning in verse 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. Once, when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dotham." So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. One thing I've been planning to say almost every week, but it seemed most appropriate today, is this. As we've been studying the life of Elisha for the last few months, we have to keep in mind that the events that we've been looking at, although we have dealt with them in the order they've appeared in the text, are probably not in chronological order. One did not follow the other, and so on. In fact, what we have here in our text today, although I think it rightly follows those small miracles that are there, what we have in the text probably happens before the account in chapter 5 of Naaman the Syrian, who comes to be cured of his leprosy. The writer of 2 Kings has arranged these things thematically as opposed to chronologically. Does not affect too much what we look at here in this text, although we need it to see that it might fall prior to Naaman, just to see how this all works out. Why are the Syrians back attacking again? The question in your mind might be, is Naaman the one in charge of this raid that's coming in? And how come he doesn't know about Elisha? But if we understand those things to happen after this event, all of it makes more sense, at least in the flow of the text. There are several miracles that we've looked at. Last week, the axe head floating on the Jordan. And now again, this event that takes place, dealing with Elisha and the armies of Syria. This text is about spiritual vision. It's about sight. You see that throughout. Whether it is physical sight that somehow is taken away from the Syrian army, or whether it is spiritual sight that's given to Elisha's servant. It is all about vision and the contrasts between the two. It's a contrast as well between spiritual resources and man-made tactics. The best planning, the best military strength of Syria is nothing when it comes up against a sovereign God. Elisha plays a role here in the work of nations, even as Elijah before him had. Elisha is the one who stands with a foot in each world, poised to be God's man, whether in Israel or in Syria. And the first thing that I see in this text is a military conflict that would seem evident. But as we consider it as Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, we say the world will test our faith. There is conflict in the world. And the Lord demonstrates that both Syria and Israel are under his control, that he is the Lord. If you will, he is the general. He controls all that takes place. Well, this is what's going on. The king of Syria is sending raiding parties into Israel. And he makes his plans. He says, go to such and such a place. But in Israel, meanwhile, God is revealing to Elisha these plans. And Elisha goes to the king of Israel and says, the Syrians are going to be at such and such a place at such and such a time. And so the king and his army are ready for them. And the Syrians are frustrated at every turn, time and again. More than once or twice. It's the Hebrew word that means not once or twice. In other words, it happened over and over again. The inmost secrets of men are open to an omniscient God. What you think in your mind, what you plot in your heart, these things are known to God. Daniel will later interpret a dream for the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And with his interpretation, he will utter these words of explanation. Speaking of God, he says, he reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you. You remember the story. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, but every time he wakes up, he can't remember the dream. And it's frustrating to him. He knows it's important that he needs to remember it, but he can't. And so when Daniel is eventually brought before him, his task is not just the interpretation of a dream, but to recall it, first of all, and then to interpret it. Is it any wonder that Daniel rejoices that as he prays, God gives wisdom and understanding, that God shines a light in the darkness and helps him to see the things that are hidden? The king of Syria is frustrated. He doesn't know these things. This is not his experience. This is not the nature of his gods. And so he's suspicious that someone in the court is a traitor, that they're giving up his plans and they're eventually getting to Israel, and he wants to know who. But when he accuses his advisors, he's informed that it's not their fault, but rather it's this guy by the name of Elisha, a prophet in Israel. He's the one that is to blame. And what an incredible description. King, he knows what you whisper in your bedroom. He knows your pillow talk, King. He knows your innermost thoughts, the secrets that no one else knows. Now, this is a new experience for this pagan king. He worshipped a lot of gods, very many gods, and they were not at all like this. They were idols made of wood and stone or precious metal, but even though they had ears and eyes, they couldn't hear and they couldn't see. His gods really were rather weak. They controlled just one little thing, whether they were the god of the river or the god of the forest or the god of the rain. Whatever it was, they didn't control much. And in fact, they were often more caught up with warring against each other as God fought another god than they had little concern for the people around them. They were concerned for their own survival, caring little for the survival of the people who worshiped them. Subject to chance, to contingency, just as much as the mortals that worshiped them. You see, this Syrian king had never been confronted by a god from whom nothing is hidden. The writer of Hebrews would later record, "And no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." The writer certainly is thinking of Adam and Eve's experience, placed in a perfect environment, provided for beyond anyone's expectation or imagination. They choose to disobey God and find themselves hiding in the bushes, wearing aprons that they've stitched together out of leaves, afraid when God enters the garden as he did each night to commune with them. And God has to call out, "Adam, where are you?" And Adam says, "I'm hiding because I knew that I was naked." And his sin is revealed. The writer of Hebrews certainly reflects on these things. He speaks of nakedness and the hidden things of our hearts being known. God doesn't call out to Adam, "Where are you?" as if it's some game of hide and seek and he's trying to find him. He calls out so that Adam might hear his voice and respond. It is the electing call of God that draws Adam out of the bushes to confess his sin. It is God's grace and mercy that doesn't destroy him. But here again, all things hidden are made known. All things naked are exposed in the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The king of Syria determines that he's going to capture Elisha. Now, you've got to pause just for a moment and see the irony here. He's just been told that Elisha knows what he's whispering in his bedroom. And so he says to his aides, come on, let's get together, find out where this guy is, and formulate a plan to capture him. Doesn't that seem a little odd to you? You see, the king of Syria, having been told the truth about the one true God, still doesn't get it. He still doesn't understand who he's dealing with. It's not just an old prophet down there in Israel, but he's dealing with God. So he plots to surprise the prophet. It's just nothing more than what we've seen over and over again. A monarch attempting in vain to silence the words of God. Elijah had withstood those threats, and now Elisha must do the same. And the question that comes to the reader's mind is, will God protect Elisha as he had protected Elijah? It's a military conflict. It's one, though, that reminds us that the world will test our faith. The world will not like it when we speak the words of God. The world will not like it when we are faithful to the teachings of Scripture. When we hold fast to Jesus as the only way, the only truth, the only life, when we say that he alone is worthy of worship, the world will test our faith. The world will attack us. The world will seek to destroy us. But besides a military conflict, there is secondly a mighty comfort here. The believer must learn to trust the Father. The Syrians make their plans. They slip out, and in the middle of the night, they surround the little village of Dothan. The next morning, as Elisha's servant, and given what I said about chronology, I think this is Gehazi, the servant who is struck with leprosy after Naaman's healing. But this is before that took place. Gehazi is called here a young man. His experience with Elisha, and Elisha, by the way, ministered for about 50 years. His experience with Elisha is apparently at this point still rather limited. He walks out early in the morning, maybe to give that stretch, look at the sun rising. And as he lifts up his eyes, there on the hills surrounding them are the armies of Syria. And he knows that it isn't going to be a good day. He rushes in and says, "My master, alas! What are we going to do? We're trapped." Now, I have to ask this question as I look at the text. Did Elisha not know this was going to happen? He's known all these other things. How come he doesn't know that they're going to surround him? Why didn't he slip away after supper the night before? But I think Elisha does know. He is, by God's direction, going to be part of the entrapment of the whole Syrian army. He is going to bring good and glory to God out of this circumstance. You see, Elisha is at work in the flow of history, and God is directing him for his own purpose and for his own glory. So Elisha prays, and he says, "Lord, open the eyes of my servant so that he can see what's really here." And as the servant's spiritual eyes are opened, he sees that surrounding the army that's surrounding him are the chariots and horsemen of God, chariots of fire. And they far exceed in number and power that measly little Syrian army. Their fiery nature speaks to us of their supernatural origin. They are from God, Fire symbolizes God throughout the scripture. And here is God. What's he doing? Well, notice that he's defending Elisha from death using the same means that he defended Elijah from death, a fiery chariot. God reveals himself in his power and in his intervention into the world in which we live in ways that are often unseen by us. We're as blind as this servant. In the calmest moment of your life, when you're sitting alone, we are surrounded by spiritual warfare. God is at work to accomplish in this world his eternal purposes, and Satan and his demons and the world itself are at work to prevent him from keeping his word. They will fail, but they are still malignant forces that fight against us daily. Recall the words of the psalmist. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Then in Psalm 91, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. He's not even going to let you stumble outside his will. Not even a bruised foot will God permit. See, God places an invisible guard around his people, angels to encompass and protect us, to defend us. And it takes the eye of faith to see this reality, to see that even in the most desolate of places, even in the most dismal of circumstances, that God is present, that he is at work to protect us and keep us. When the ordinary eye can see only darkness and emptiness, the eye of faith senses the presence of God. And the awareness of God's presence and his great power soothes the servant's heart. It ought to be a comfort to you, too, to know that no matter what the adversity in your life, no matter how overwhelming it may seem, and maybe even how overwhelming it has been, you feel like you've been run over, trampled on, destroyed. You're barely hanging in. But it's a time to be aware that God's power is there, present. The significant thing not to miss here is that that invisible army was there all along. Elisha's prayer doesn't say, oh Lord, send your armies to help and deliver us, and they kind of rush in at the last moment like the cavalry in a Western. In fact, they are only revealed to be present through his prayer. Before anyone knows of the need, before the servant woke up that day, God's protection had been in place. What the servant saw changed his perception of the balance of power. The enemy's superiority now is only an illusion. They think that they're in control, but the real power lies elsewhere. Both of the prophets, Elijah and Elisha, are called in 1 and 2 Kings the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. And what we see in Elisha here is what we saw a few years ago when we studied Elijah's life, that he is a one-man spy agency and a one-man army all rolled into one. He knows what is in the heart of the king before the king speaks, because God has revealed it to him. And he does not need the armies of this earth to defend him, for he has the armies of heaven at his disposal. There is a military conflict, as there are so many in our world. And we are reminded that as wars go on between nations, that there are wars within nations against the preaching and teaching of the gospel. And God's people are imprisoned and put to death because of their faith. There is war against us in public opinion, even in our own nation. The world will be against us. The world will test our faith. But there is a mighty comfort here. to know that the Father knows what's going on, that God, the sovereign King, is in control of all these things, that nothing happens that catches him unaware. But in his purpose and planning, he uses the evil of men's heart to accomplish his purpose. We need to trust the Father. But the third thing is this: it's a merciful conquest, because we need to have this assurance that God will triumph over our foes. Elijah is not content here with simply his own safety. He is concerned for the safety of the nation of Israel. And so as the Syrians approach him in all of their power, with their armor rattling and their horses snorting, the thunder of hooves approaching his house, Elisha prays again and asks that God will blind their eyes. It doesn't seem to be a total blindness here, but rather that they are unable to see really what is. There is a hallucination of their mind. Elisha is not perceived to be who he is as the prophet, the one that they're searching for. Notice that it's not the presence of an invisible army that causes the Syrians to run off in terror. They don't see the chariots and horses of fire. They come with a hostile intent, and Elisha counters their attack with prayer. We might have just immediately gone and sat in the rocker on the front stoop and watched with a grin on our face as the invisible armies of fire swept all of the Syrians away and they disappeared. We'd like that. We want to be spectators in what God is doing. But God calls us to enter into his plan and his purpose. And he takes this prophet and he uses Elisha's prayers. And so as they approach Elisha's home, they are struck and helpless. They're struck with foolishness. And Elisha says, well, this isn't the place. Yeah, you're in the wrong place. Let me take you to where you want to go. And he leads them some 10 miles north to the capital city of Samaria. Couple of hours, probably more like 3 or more hours of tramping along a dusty road following this prophet. It is a picture that, if putting it in your mind, it seems ridiculous. Power simply submitting to and being led by a prophet of God. He leads them all the way into the city. And it's not until they're in the midst of this capital city, protected by the armies of Israel, that he prays once more and their eyes are open, and behold, we're in downtown Samaria on this main square, and all around us are the soldiers of Israel. The captive Syrians are at the very mercy of their enemy. And the king of Israel doesn't come across too well here either. He is respectful to Elisha. Father, he addresses him, but do you sense the eagerness in his voice? Shall we kill them? Shall we kill them? And Elisha says, no, you wouldn't kill them if you'd caught them in battle. The implication is you had nothing to do with this. Feed them. Give them water to drink and then send them home. The Syrian king realizes when his troops return with this incredible story that he cannot be victorious against the God of Israel. Ironically, that's a lesson that the kings of Israel never seem to have learned. It takes a pagan king to understand the character of God in this text. While the king of Israel continues to bumble along and make all sorts of mistakes and continue to worship his idols. If the king of Israel had been allowed to kill the Syrians, the purpose for this miracle would have been frustrated. Do you see God's purpose here? It's not just to protect Israel, not just to keep Elisha safe, but it is rather to show the Syrians that there is one true God, one over whom no human advantage or power can have any success. God's purpose is to teach Syrians to fear him. Elisha's intercession and instructions proved ultimately to be the divine remedy for the aggravation of Syrian raids. Israel is now at peace. The Syrian king no longer sends his armies on raids. Everyone concerned gets safety. Everyone involved gets to experience peace. Divine support and protection, you see, is always available to God's people. You and I aren't any different than these Israelites. We don't have any armies surrounding our church building this morning. There's no one out there going to take our life because we profess the name of Christ. Not yet, anyway. But maybe someday they will. And the question is, do you believe that this God who is able to protect Elisha, who is able to protect Israel, who is able even to reach out his arms of mercy to the pagans who lived in Syria, is he still able to do the same today? When Israel is poised to enter the promised land, under Joshua, God had promised them, "Do not be faint-hearted or afraid, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies and to give you the victory." God was faithful to that promise throughout their history. When we read that Psalm 144 earlier, we see the God of Israel, who is a warrior, who trains his people for the fight that lies before them, who fights for them. Theologians normally look at the Old Testament accounts that speak of the angel of the Lord, who is the captain of the Lord's armies, and see this as a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Our Savior himself, who leads the heavenly armies. And just as Elisha enjoys the unseen presence of a heavenly host, so the captain of our salvation has promised that he will never leave us, never abandon us, never forsake us, even to the end of the age. When the difficulties of your life seem the most insurmountable, when the obstacles are overwhelming, be assured that he's already there, that his strength is perfected in our weakness. The Apostle Paul reminded the Ephesians that their situation was no different, and our situation is no different from theirs. So we read those verses from the sixth chapter of Ephesians earlier. We're to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We're to put on the whole armor of God so that we can take our stand against the wiles of the devil. We're reminded that we're not struggling against an enemy of flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and the mighty forces of this dark world, and against spiritual wickedness too. You see, behind the evil forces of this world, God is at work. They may be arrayed against us in all the mountains, we see them and we tremble like Elisha's servant. "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" When our eyes are open, we see that God's forces are greater still, and that those forces that surround us pale in comparison to the might of the one who is our God. By his provision, it's possible for you and me to stand in this world, and having done all, to stand. The weapons at our disposal are the word of God and prayer, and our confidence that God acts in our behalf as he did in the distressing days of Elisha. Elisha reminded his servant, "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." John the Apostle will later remind the Christians of the early church that although the world seems arrayed against them, although tooth and nail they seek to destroy them, be assured that they will overcome. He says, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Those words are no less true today. Whatever your struggle, whatever difficulty or obstacle, however strong the adversary, the answer is still the same. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We rejoice that these Old Testament saints speak to us of their God, and then we discover that he's our God too. Just as able, just as willing, just as powerful and wise to save us as he was to save them. Let's rejoice. Father, we thank you that you are our God, that in the midst of the darkest night, under the crushing oppression of the world or the flesh or the devil himself, that along with Martin Luther, we know that one little word will fell them. Jesus. Jesus is ours, and we are his. We thank you, Father, for your grace and your mercy. Strengthen us, we pray. For we face a world that is hostile to us. We need to know your presence and power, even as we rejoice in the victory that is ours. For we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.